I found this parable. And as I read it, I want you to think about yourself. A man was lost in the desert, and he was close to dying of thirst. He had wandered aimlessly through the hot sand for many days, growing weaker every single day. If he didn't find help soon, his life would be over. And finally, he saw some palm trees in the distance, an oasis, he assumed, and he stumbled forward, hoping to have enough strength just to make it there. When he arrived at the trees, he noticed something strange about this oasis. There was no pool water. There was no bubbling spring. Instead, he saw only a pump. And beside it, he says, this pump were two objects. One, a small jar of water, and a note on a piece of parchment. He picked up the note and he read it. And it explained how there was a leather gasket within the pump that must be saturated with the water in order for the pump to function. There was just enough water in the jar for this to happen. The note warned the reader not to drink from the jar. Every drop needed to be poured into the opening at the base of the pump in order to soak the dry gasket. As the leather softened and expanded, an unlimited supply of water would then become available. The note concluded with instructions to refill the container for the next traveler. What would you do? The man faced a high-stakes choice. He was dying of thirst. Would he drink only the water that was visibly available to him? Or would he believe the note and pour out the only water in sight in order to prime the pump? If he drank the water in the jar, it would save him for at least a short period of time, but it would probably not be enough to keep him going until he found another source of water. On the other hand, if he believed the note and the dry old pump didn't work, he would have squandered his only chance of survival at all. It seemed foolish to pour his only available water into a hole, but doing so could lead to an unlimited supply. Now, the reason I said that describes you, or many of you, is I want you to think about it in different terms. I want you to think about it in the sense of your giving. How you give. I want you to think about that. See, it's a great picture of what's required if you're ever going to be generous. There are tremendous promises in the Word of God for generous givers. God promises to bless generous givers. But for so many of us, we like to just hold on to that little jar. You see, we've got to hold on to this. I don't know if I pour that out, what's going to happen? It's a perfect, perfect parable for the way Christians often give. And it's a dilemma that Christians face. And the one thing you could say about Christians across at least our country at this particular time is we're not generous. All of the different surveys that are done said the average evangelical in the United States gives about 2.5% of their income to the Lord. And the reason for it is, and we'll see it in a minute, but the reason for it is we just believe that that is what makes us personally most comfortable. And even though God makes all these promises, we're not really sure. We have a bird in the hand versus two in the bush. And it kind of bothers us what we're going to do. But God says, I will bless generous people. He said, I promise that. He said, I'll bless you with my power and my presence, my peace, my purpose. I'll bless you so that you can be a conduit of my grace to others. Even the material blessing is promised by God in the scriptures. Now understand, God doesn't need your wallet. He has no need of your wallet. He doesn't even need your schedule. He doesn't need your gifts. He doesn't need your time. He just needs one thing. He needs your heart. And so in 2 Chronicles 16, you know the passage, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I had a friend at Dallas Seminary, and he used to say this all the time, but he said, you know what? I can tell you so much about a person's spirituality if they would just show me two items. All I have to see are these two items, and I'll know how spiritual they are. All I need to do is see their checkbook and their day timer. And if I get a look at their checkbook and their day timer, I'll tell you how closely they walk to the Lord. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's always true, but that's an interesting thought on his part. God blesses generous people. So what I want to do this morning, I just want to say this over and over, show you the passages where God makes these promises to people just like you and me. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The context here is an interesting one. Paul is making last rounds. He wants to pick up an offering from the church to take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Jewish believers in Jerusalem were completely ostracized by the culture. They were disowned by their families. They lost their businesses. They couldn't find work. And they were becoming impoverished. And so Paul, going to these Gentile churches, would ask the Gentile churches to be able to support these poor people. And so that's kind of the context. We'll see in a passage in a minute, the Macedonians, or those from Thessalonica, they were not very rich people at all, but they gave sacrificially to this. The Corinthians, apparently, who were affluent, the first time Paul came through, they talked about this quite a bit. You know, we'd be glad to help you. Now Paul's back, and they're a little bit more reluctant than they were. So Paul wants to lay down here some incredible principles when it comes to this whole idea of giving. I'm going to start in verse 6. Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully, he'll reap bountifully." There's this principle. He's using a farmer's analogy or picture here, sowing. He said, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully, he'll reap bountifully. That's his principle. Now, what's interesting about this is he doesn't tell you what to do. He said, that's up to you. That's completely up to you. You can sow sparingly or you can sow bountifully. That's up to you. That's your choice. Then he goes into verse 6 and 7 and he says this, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Wow. You can't fake this. You see, you can't fake this. How have you purposed in your heart? I can still remember many years ago, I was having lunch with a very affluent person. And he was relatively new to the church, and he wanted to ask me this question, I guess to see me squirm. And he said, first question I have for you is, how much money do you want from me? He said, do you have anything in mind? I said, I have a specific answer. He said, I thought you would. I said, exactly the amount that you have in your heart that you'd want to give. He said, well, what can I said, whatever you want. You don't want to give anything. I don't care. You want to give a dollar a week? I don't care. I don't really care. But what's in your heart? Now, what he ended up saying was, he said, no one's ever told me that before. They're always telling me that you should give a lot because you have money. Paul doesn't do that. He says, you have to do what is in your heart. You can't fake this. He said, notice the next phrase, not grudgingly or under compulsion. That word grudgingly means sorrowfully. I think that's kind of interesting. I hate to do this. And this might be a time just to mention this whole idea is there's sort of been a resurgence in the last 25, 30 years of tithing among evangelicals. Now, the coincidences of that are amazing to me. And one of the reasons that there's a coincidence in tithing is that there's two things. Building projects are up. You know, if we're going to build something really big, we better get some more money here. And two, the average evangelical gives 2.5%. So if I could extrapolate from you guys 10%, and I'm not saying you're an average congregation, you might be above average, I'm not saying that. But the point is, we could quadruple our giving. You see how this works. But wouldn't that be grudgingly or under a compulsion that you have to give? And you hear people say all the time, and I've seen them, well, no, the tithing, that's part of the law, and that's part of the entire Bible. I'd be careful with that. First of all, it was part of the law, and so was animal sacrifices and Sabbath keeping and all that, but no one's advocating that, just the tithe. The other thing is, if you want to go by the law, there's not one tithe. So you can't get away with 10%. There are three tithes. Two tithes are made every year. That's 20%. One tithe is made every third year. So if you wanted to be Old Testament law biblical, you have to give 23 1/3%. And then in the Old Testament, your offerings are above that. Offerings go above the 23 1/3%. The other thing it said, well, it occurred before the law. Abraham tithe and Jacob tithe. Yes, they did, but it was voluntary on their part. And as far as we know, each of them only tithed one time. They tithe, Abraham just tithed the spoils to Melchizedek. So the point of it was, it wasn't under compulsion. It wasn't that he had to do this. You see, it seems to me that what ends up happening here is somebody looks at the bottom line and says, what's the best way to raise money? But it's not very biblical from that point of view at all. He goes on, he says, one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you've heard me say this in the past. That word is hilarion. It means the English word hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver. Now, please understand something here. That's all about your heart. Is it joyful and cheerful? But there's something else in that verse I don't want you to overlook. God loves hilarious givers. God loves them. Isn't that interesting? God loves people who cheerfully give. That's an interesting statement when you think about it on its own. He says he loves hilarious givers. And then he says, I'll tell you how much I love them. What's the blessing? And God is able to make all grace abound to you. How much grace? How much is that? God says, I'll make all my grace abound to you if you're an hilarious giver. He then goes on and he says, so that, this is bad English, but good Greek, so that always having all sufficiency in everything. It's a little redundant there, isn't it? Always having all sufficiency in everything. What's God saying? I got you covered. You always have all sufficiency in everything. That's his promise. See, that's what he is saying. And then he goes on and says that you may have an abundance for every good deed. He said, I'll make sure you have the abundance. That's my promise. Now, here's the problem, though. I have my little jar of water here. You see, and I know I need this. I don't know if I could pour it in the pump at all. See, I pour it in the pump. What's going to happen? See how God operates here. He's not done. He goes on in verse 10 and says this. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He says, look, you got to understand what I do. I supply the seed. In other words, whatever resources you have, why do you have them? I work hard for this. God says, no, I supply it. You see this, I supply the seed. He said, not only do I supply the seed, he said, I supply the bread. He said, and guess what I can do? I can multiply your seed. He said, and I can increase your harvest. Now, these verses have been so mistaken in the American culture. If looking as best I could, if you look at the whole history of the church, no one but evangelicals in America in the 20th and 21st century here could ever interpret this to be what we've interpreted. Not us, but many churches. This is the prosperity doctrine. This is a get-rich-quick scheme. See, God promises to give you a lot of blessings so you can get more for you. And that's Americans love this. And there are guys on TV, you see them all the time. You see the appeal. You need to sow seed in my garden. You sow your seed in my garden, and God will make you rich. Now, if you're not rich, you know what that means? You're not sowing enough of your seed in my garden. And that's on you. And to prove this principle works, I'm rich. You see, of course I am, because I'm taking your seed. I have my own jet. You see, and people are doing, and why are people giving sacrificially that way? So they could become rich. God says, you're missing the whole point. He said, look, I bless generous people. But the key element is because they're generous people. This isn't a get-rich-quick scheme at all. He said, that's not the way this works. He then says, notice, he says in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. He said, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You will be enriched. God says, that's my promise. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but I've heard this before. I've seen televangelists. Paul's trying to raise money. You see, he's trying to raise money, and that's why he's making this appeal. Okay, we'll keep Paul out of it for a moment, and let's see what Jesus has to say. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And this is Luke's shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount. But I just want to look at one verse, verse 38. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, give, and it'll be given to you. There's this principle. You give, it'll be given to you. Now, understand why. God doesn't need your money. This isn't it. He needs your heart. Now, your heart's reflected on the basis of you giving. He says, that's right. I'll bless generous people. I just want to let you know this, the way this works. But Jesus takes it a step further, because you might say, well, how much am I going to get back? So what's Jesus says? He says, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, that's an interesting image. Jesus says, you give, and we'll give it back to you. And you just hold it in your lap. And he said, we'll just pour it in. But we won't just pour it in. It'll overflow. But it won't just overflow. We'll press it down, and we'll vibrate it. And what's he saying? You're just going to get more. No matter how much you give, he said, I'll give you more. Now, he then summarizes it. He says, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. If you're generous, he said, I'm generous. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He said, that's my promise to you. You see, he's concerned about our heart and how this operates. And it's really an interesting thing that he says. The principle depends totally on us. Notice Jesus never tells him what to give. He tells them exactly the same idea as before. Now, the question is, why don't we give more? Now, one of the answers is that I think a lot of Christians have a healthy skepticism of Christian ministry, who use Christian ministry as an avenue to sort of pilfer God's people. That's not true of all ministry, though, but that's certainly true of many. And you see it over and over again. You see it on the televangelist. You see it in everything that goes like that. I remember having a conversation about a year ago with a man who was on the North Shore, and he was attending a mega church over there. And he said, for the last 3 years, and it's a gigantic church, he said, for the last 3 years, there has been pressure vocally from the pulpit to give more every single Sunday for 3 years. Every Sunday. We need more. We need more. You have to give more. I could see how people would tire of that. You know, I could understand that completely. Now, please understand as a sidebar, I'm not giving this sermon because we're looking to raise money. All right? We're not. We don't even operate that way. If we're going to do something, we'll do it with the money we have. We see it this way. You supply the money, we'll be the stewards of the money. We don't tell you what to give. I would never want to try to extract money from a congregation. All right, because if you don't give it hilariously, cheerfully, there's no point in giving it. There's no reward for that at all. And Jesus backs up exactly what Paul says. So the question comes down to, what then is it that stops us from giving, besides the fact that sometimes the church has done poorly with this? It's greed. That's our problem, it's greed. You see, I got my little cup of water here. I just don't want to give this away. I really can't. See, that's the way greed operates. It's an amazing thing. I want you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon. And here's the beauty of Solomon talking about this. He's the richest man in the world. Okay? He's the richest man in his world. So you can't say, well, that's just some middle-class guy talking. No, he's talking about himself. Starting in verse 4, listen to what Solomon says about his life. He said, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. He said, from which to irrigate the forest of growing trees. This is all for me. I'm living the American dream, is what he's saying. He said, I bought male and female slaves. And I had homeborn slaves as well. He said, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. I'm not just the richest man here now. I'm the richest man who's ever been here. He said, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He said, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of many concubines, 700 concubines, 300 wives. Wow. Then I became great. See, that's the American dream. I'm going to get a bunch of, when I get more and more, I'm going to become great. He said, I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom stood by me. That was the only snat, the only thing wrong with Solomon was this. Remember, he prayed to be the wisest man on earth, and he was. His wisdom's his downfall. He's actually going to think about this. You see, wealth makes a lot of sense if you don't think about it. But if you really think about it, it makes no sense at all. Notice what he says then. He said, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Wow. See, he's a poster boy for our culture. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was, he said, was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. I earned it all. I had everything. There's nothing on earth that I could want I couldn't have. He said, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, it was all vanity, striving after wind. There is no profit under the sun. It's just smoke. It doesn't really work well at all. It just seems like it's an important thing, but it's not that important at all. Look going down at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, so I hated life. I just hated it. He said, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. He said, I hated all the fruit of my labor and all that I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who comes after me. I love this. And who knows whether he's a wise man or a fool. He said, I thought about this enough. You don't take it with you. Not a cent. You're going to leave it to someone. And it might be an ungrateful children or ungrateful grandchildren, but eventually it's going to be, there's a fool somewhere in your lineage. You see, that's his point. He says, so what did I work for? What's the point of all of this? Move over to chapter 5 with me for a moment. And he lays it down in a principle in verse 10. He said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's just smoke. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. See, Solomon said, I had everything. I got this. And this isn't really working out. I read a little book. It's called The Rich Are Different. And it's a bunch of little short stories and uses a lot of examples. But one of them is a story of Osman Ali. He is the Nissan of Hyderabad. He's a potentate. And he was considered the richest man in the world in the 1940s. And it says when he died, his rooms were found to be full of money, cash, from the floor to the ceiling. He said, stacked with currency, all eaten by the rats. In his rooms, he had different color safes. He had a red safe for his rubies, and a green safe for his emeralds, and a blue safe for his sapphires. Trying to hoard it the best that he could. In that book, you see numerous wealthy people agree with Solomon. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me absolutely no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires rarely smile. I thought, wow. And John Jacob Astor, one of the wealthiest men in the world, said, I am the most miserable man in the world. That's what greed does. It's not good for you. It makes you miserable. You see, that's the whole point. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, he told a short story years ago about a guy who was a reasonably wealthy landowner, farmer. And someone said to him, if you give me 1,000 rubles, he said, you can have all the land that you can walk on and encircle in one day. You can get up in the morning, and for one day you can encircle it all, but you have to be back to the starting point before sunset. So the story goes on as Tolstoy writes it. The man starts out, and he starts walking, and he walks very quickly. And by the middle of the day, he starts realizing that he's really far from the starting point. And so what he does is he finally starts his way back home. And he starts picking up his pace. By the near and the end of the afternoon, even though he was very tired, he realized he better trot. And so he started trotting to get as far as he could. And then as it got closer to sunset, he started running. And then he could see in the distance, as the sun was setting, that starting point, the finish line for him. And so he started to run. And he ran and he ran and he ran. And the story goes differently than you think. Just before the sunset, he crossed the line. He got it all. Then he immediately collapsed, and blood streaming from his mouth, and a few minutes later, he was dead. Afterward, his servants dug his grave, 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? What a picture of greed. You see, that's what stops us. It's our own greed. We see this over and over again. Go with me now to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaks against this. Starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. All the way back time of Christ, they're fighting over family inheritances. And by the way, the fights still go on. I know over all these years of ministry, I've been involved in this. People have come to me and want to talk about the family inheritance. Someone's trying to cheat me out of something that's mine. I love Jesus' response. He said, man, who appointed me judge and arbitrator over you? But then he stops and he says something else. He said, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. It'll destroy you. Greed will destroy you. He said, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He says, don't you get it? It's not the point. I love what he does next. He tells a parable. You know it. The land of a rich man was very productive. He had so much. He said, what am I going to do with all the blessings I have in my life? What can I do with all this stuff? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. This is going to be great. I'm going to have more for me. And you know the line from Jesus. Jesus said to him, you fool, this very night your life's expected of you. You see, that's not what life's about. But there's something else here. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever condemn wealth at all. I want to go now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is ending this up and he says some really insightful things. Verse 9. Paul, following what Jesus said, but those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice that wanting, I got to get more, I've got to get more. He said, I'll put you into destruction. No, and then he says this, for the love of money, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by longing for it, many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want more. He said, flee from these things, you man of God. You need to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that you've been rooted in confession in the presence of many witnesses. He said, that's not at all what the life's to be about. But now he gets really specific. Verse 17. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So he's directly to us. What if we have money? He said, I want to give you instructions. to those who are rich in this present world. Now, if you're not rich in your world, you might not think you're rich in the present world. But I remember over the last years, looking at international stats. And if you looked at all the people that ever lived and all the people in the world today, you're probably at least in the top 5%, no matter who you are in America. Most people have lived in total poverty for all time and all over the world. Now, we keep thinking, yeah, but see, I don't have anything. I'm middle class. But he said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. What? Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. What's he mean by that? Could rich people be conceited? Is that possible? You see, I think what he's saying is, if you're rich in this present world, don't think for one moment that wealth will give you security or significance. It won't. But we think it does. It gives me security and significance. You see, it makes me secure that I don't have any worries because I have money. Lots and lots and lots of money. But your life could be expected of you this very night, so it won't matter. And then you start saying, on the other hand, but it also gives me significance. You see, because I have money, I have privileges other people don't. I live in places other people can't. I drive cars other people couldn't. You see how this works? I get my significance from that. He goes, don't let money be your security and your significance. That's what he is saying here. He said, but on God, that's my security, that's my significance, who richly supplies us with all things. So here's the question. Why do you have money? God supplied it. He gave it to you. What a blessing. Or a curse, depending on how you use it. But the point is, he gives it to you. He just gives you the money. That's what he says happens. It's nice. It's a really good thing. Then he goes on and he says, he gives you, supplies thee with all things, and then those last two words, to enjoy. What? Yeah. That's right. God says, I'll give you all this so you can enjoy it. You mean I can enjoy wealth? Yes. You can enjoy your wealth. See, that's his whole point. It's not like, no, I have to take a vow of poverty. No, not at all. He said, I'm going to give it to you and you enjoy it. But then he goes on and says this. Instruct them first to do good. Use it for good. That's a general term. Instruct them to do good. To be rich in good works. To help other people. He then goes on and says, to be generous. There's his word. Generous. God says, I bless generous people. They need to be generous. You see, you have to be a generous person. He says the next thing. He says, only to be generous and ready to share. In other words, it's not just my systemic weekly giving, but I'm ready to share. If I hear about somebody that has a real need, I'll be glad to step in and help them. You see, that's what he's saying. He said, so you have to do good, be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. And then he says something really interesting. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Let me paraphrase that. God says, I'll remember. I'll remember in eternity if you were generous. I remember where your heart was. I remember that. You see, God says, He always wants to use us as conduit. You see, just let him flow through us. He said, and I'll remember what you've done. He said, for all eternity. But then he says something else that's even more interesting. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It'll be better now. You'll be happier now. God will always remember, and you'll be happier now. Even the modern schools of psychology have come to the conclusion that happiness is giving yourself away. They found that people who give themselves away of their talents, their time, their money, are the happiest people on earth. And the only thing that will stop you is your own greed. See, it'll stop you. And what ends up happening is you never really get to fulfill what you could have done or could have been for God's sake. God blesses generous people. Why? Because he wants to. Because he loves you. He wants to bless you spiritually and relationally. Sometimes he'll bless you financially. He wants to bless you. It's in his nature. It's because he loves you. Think of Israel, his nation, who he loves. In Jeremiah 29, he says, "For I know that I have plans for you, plans for your welfare. I want to give you a hope." He said, "I want to bless my children. I want to bless you." He said, "That's what I want from you. I love you. It's part of my agenda." And he blesses us so that we can be in a position to bless others. You see, and God says, "I'll always remember that. And it'll be better for you now. You'll feel so much better. You won't allow greed to sort of cling to you." Giving is the antidote to greed. It always works that way. Just one single message. God blesses generous people. And as I said earlier, I'm not saying this because we're trying to raise money. Not at all. Because we're not. I'm saying this because I pray every day that you'd be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray every day that you would experience what Jesus Christ said when he said, "I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." You see, a life of peace and joy and hope and purpose and meaning and all those things. And a real barometer of whether or not you believe the promises of God is how you give. You see, that's what he is saying. It's how you give. It's where your heart is. You can't fake it. You can't put under compulsion for it. It's a matter of what's in your heart. Because he said, whenever you do that, I'll tell you what my promises are. I'll use you. It'll just continue to flow from you. The saddest part of all this is I know Christians who live that way. And they're very happy people. But the sad part is, not that many of us. I think for so many of us, we find ourselves at the oasis and we've got this little jar of water. And we think, I just got to hold on to this. I need this for right now. Instead of putting it in the pump and allowing the abundance of the pump to flow. God blesses generous people. Let's pray. Father, this is kind of at the heart of the matter for so many of us. We have become jaundiced about this whole idea of giving because there have been so many underhanded, flim-flam ways of trying to raise money for various ministries that don't have integrity. But Father, what you've said to us this morning is not that. You've just told us over and over again that we cannot outgive you, that if our heart belongs to you and we are generous in our giving, your promise is, I will bless you. I will make every day of your life a day to enjoy. And I will remember what you've done for all time. May we be motivated by what the truth of the Word of God is, not by some guilt complex, not by trying to extract money from us on the basis of some shady and persuasive argument. This is just pure innocent spirituality. We love you. We will do anything to advance your kingdom. And we give because we purpose that in our hearts. We do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.